I'm thankful for y'all to be here. Thank you, Connie, for that song. I didn't know that she was going to include that. I honestly know of probably no other song that has ministered to me over the last several years than that song, and it goes perfectly with what I want to look at over the next several months. And so if it's unfamiliar with you, I'd really urge you to look at those words over the next week and think upon them and think on them in conjunction with Psalm 27. We are going to be looking at Psalm 27, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4 tonight. I'm mostly going to be focusing tonight on verse 4, but I want to read 1 through 4. We'll go from there. If you will, please stand as we read the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would unveil thy beauties to our sight, that we would love you more. Tonight, through your word and by your spirit, I pray, Lord, that we would see you as beautiful, and that we would see you as something to be esteemed, as a being to dwell and thought upon and to marvel at and to see as majestic. We pray that you would attend the preaching of your word tonight in the administration of your sacrament. And we know that you will because you have promised in your word. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. You look in the mirror and you see there on your back there's a new mole that wasn't there before. Or you're awoken in the middle of the night, you hear a noise in your living room. Or the doctor calls or the doctor's office and says, your test results are back and the doctor would like you to come in and talk about them in person. Or perhaps, like we've all been through recently, you see James Spann on the TV, he's got his suspenders on, and he's describing this massive tornado that's headed straight for your house. Or it's an hour past curfew, and your teenage daughter isn't home yet, and she's not answering her cell phone. These are times in our life when fear grips our heart, and it threatens to cripple us with thoughts of all the worst possibilities that could happen. And we know that it shouldn't be that way. We know as Christians that God is in control, that he is good, and that he loves his people. And we know that he has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love. And we know that we shouldn't be crippled by our fear, and yet we can't shake it. What do we do with it? What do we do with that crippling fear? What we see in Psalm 27 is that David's in a similar situation. The context of Psalm 27 is 2 Samuel 15. He had been driven out of his house into exile, into hiding in the wilderness of Judea. His very own son Absalom had turned all the hearts of the men of Israel against him. He had gathered a large army, and they were marching on Jerusalem for the sole purpose of killing him. And so in haste, he flees with a few of his loyal followers. They're leaving their home. They're leaving the protection of the walls of Jerusalem, and they're in hiding from his very own son. This is a time in David's life when he was afraid, and we see this, we didn't read it, but later in Psalm 27, we can start to see a little bit of the fear that was a reality for him. And what is his response? He does something kind of odd. Instead of focusing on his fear, what he does is he sets his desire upon a desire to gaze upon the beauty of God. What we find in Psalm 27 is that there is a beauty that is stronger than our fear. There is a beauty that chases our fear away, and that is the beauty of God himself. And so what I want to look at is this connection between God's beauty and how that drives away our fear. And we're going to look at that over the next three communion sermons. So what I want to look at tonight is I want to kind of set the table, if you will. I want to talk about what it means that God is beautiful. And then In June, I want to look at verses 1 through 3, and we'll talk more of the application of that, how God's beauty drives away our fear. And then in July, we'll look at verses 7 through 9 and look at how we can commune with God who is beautiful. And so tonight, again, I want to set the table. I want to set that definition. What do we mean when we say that God is beautiful? Focusing again on verse 4, he says, "The one thing that I have asked is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." We read that phrase and we probably have an immediate disconnect. He's talking about the beauty of God, but what's odd about that? Beauty is typically something that we see. So we say, that painting is beautiful. That sunset is beautiful. Yes, dear, you look beautiful. It's something we see. We use our eyes and we behold it. But God is a being that is unseen. So how can he be beautiful? How can we look upon the beauty of God? And the problem we have, that the reason we have that disconnect is because then the last 100, 200 years, our culture has changed. And within our culture, and we as a church have believed this, we have turned beauty into something that is external. Beauty, in our thought, is something that can only be seen. We say things like, beauty is only skin deep. Okay? What we mean by that is beyond the physical appearance, there is no beauty. So if you look beautiful, but if you're inside, you're ugly, you have an ugly disposition, well, you're not beautiful. We think of beauty as something external, but we also think of it as something that is relative. And so we say things like, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. What looks beautiful to me may not look beautiful to you, because again, it's something that is strictly external. We've lost this idea that it is first and foremost something that is internal. And we as a church have bought into that lie. Whether we realize it or not, we've gone along with that lie of the culture. And I want you to think about it this way. You talk to your Christian friends, and we do a good job of, hopefully do a good job of reminding each other about God's other characteristics. We'll say, you know, maybe if a person's in a time of hurt, remember that God loves you. Remember that God is faithful and he's not going to bring anything into your life that you cannot stand. We'll remind people that God is sovereign, that he is in control, and this isn't an accident. We do well to remind each other of that. But when was the last time you talked with a Christian friend and your conversation was about God's beauty? When was the last time you reminded somebody that God is beautiful, or that they reminded you? When was the last time we talked this way? We see it in glimpses. The song we sang tonight, Here I Am to Worship, it does a good job of speaking in those terms. But by and large, as a church and as a culture, we've lost that idea of the fact that God is beautiful. We don't think of God this way. But it hasn't always been this way. When we go back and we read some of the old guys, we read the Puritans, or we read these older hymns, we see that expression of God's beauty throughout their writings. You can't read the 18th century Puritan Jonathan Edwards and not get a sense that he is enraptured by God's beauty. He is always talking in terms of God's sweet excellencies. He uses that phrase from the Song of Solomon's that Christ is altogether lovely. And he's not alone. A lot of the Puritans spoke that way. We see these hymns, the one we just read from Anne Steele in 1760. She wrote, "Thou lovely source of true delight, whom I unseen adore, unveil thy beauties to my sight that I might love thee more." Or we're going to read here, sing here in a minute, "Fairest Lord Jesus." And you read these words, and these are hymns that were written in a time when people understood that God was beautiful. But we're hard-pressed to find that kind of language in the church today. Brothers and sisters, that is something that we need to reclaim. We need to regain that sense that God is beautiful, and that beauty is not something that is external, that is relative, but beauty has a definition. We need to reclaim that biblical idea. And what we see when we come to the Bible is that beauty is not external primarily. It is not relative, but it has a definition, it has a name, it has a source, which is the fountain of all other beauty, and that is God himself. When we come to the scriptures, we see this idea over and over, if we're looking for it, that God is beauty. Just like God is light, or God is love, or God is truth, or God is just, God is beauty, and all other beauty finds its source in him. What is God's beauty? It's his perfections. It's his attributes. So God's power is a beautiful power. His mercy is a beautiful mercy. His love is a beautiful love. His goodness and his wisdom are beautiful, but not in and of themselves, okay? For instance, if God was just all powerful, but he was not just and good, he would not be beautiful. He would be gross and evil. He would be an all powerful dictator. But he's not that. He is all powerful and he's all good and he's just. And so God's beauty is not just one of these things, but it's all of his perfections married together, intermingling in conjunction with one another. It's all that God is displayed before us, and we say, that is beauty. John Piper says it this way. He says, when you look at a painting, you don't just look at one red line and say, well, that's a really nice red line. Or you don't look at the blue dot and say, what a lovely blue dot that is. Or the yellow circle and say, that is one magnificent yellow circle. We don't look at the individual markings. We look at the painting as a whole, as the red and the yellow and the blue and all these things come together, and each individual brushstroke comes together and forms this beautiful painting. We look back and we say, this is wonderful. This is beautiful. And so it is with God. When we look at him as a whole, what we see is, as Jonathan Edwards says, we see an admirable conjunction of diverse qualities. We do not simply see a being that is all-powerful, but we see one that uses his unlimited power in conjunction with his unsurpassing wisdom and with his all-encompassing goodness. And he uses all of that to bring about the most wise and the most good thing that is possible for those whom he has set his eternal love on. It is all of God's perfections married together in perfect harmony, and we step back and we say, yes, this is beauty. This is what my heart is longing for. This is when I see that sunset and I feel that sort of innate wonder that God is much bigger than me. This is what it's all about. It's him. He is the source, and he is the standard and definition of everything else that is echoing that beauty. And so we get away from those cultural lies and we reclaim that biblical definition that beauty has a source, it has a name, and that is God himself. It is his character, all married together, that is that beauty. We need to think of God this way. We need to speak of God this way on a daily basis. So how do we behold this beauty? Again, if beauty is something that is primarily internal instead of external, how do we look at it? How do we gaze upon it, as David says here in verse 4? What does it mean to behold this beauty? The word here used for gaze, or your translation may say behold or see, is not the same word that's used when he's talking about just seeing a tree or seeing a sunset. Okay, it's the word means to be given a divine revelation. It's the same kind of word that would be said when a prophet sees a vision. Okay. So it's something that is divinely revealed from God. So in other words, we don't behold the beauty of the Lord in the same way that we behold that door, but we behold it through the eye of faith. It's something that we behold as God reveals himself to us. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says it this way. He says, the harmony of his attributes is the beauty of his nature. With an eye of faith and holy love, we with pleasure behold this beauty, and observe more and more in it that is amiable and that is admirable, when with fixedness of thought and a holy flame of devout affections, we contemplate God's glorious excellencies and entertain ourselves with the tokens of his peculiar favor to us. This is that view of the beauty of the Lord which David here covets, and it is to be had in his ordinances, for there he is manifest. Again, Matthew Henry is a good Puritan, and he speaks in that rich, beautiful language to describe God. And so what is he saying? He's saying the way that we behold the beauty of the unseen God is by making use of those means of grace that God has given us. For it is there that he reveals himself to us. It's as we open the word and we see the character of God poured out in all of Scripture, and we see what God is doing, that's where we see the beauty of God. It's when we come together as a congregation And we see what God is doing in one another's lives, and we see how sinners are changed and their hearts begin to more and more reflect that beauty. There we see the beauty of God. It's when we fellowship with God in prayer and we feel the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit that we see the beauty of God. It's in the sacraments. Every time a child is baptized, we see the faithfulness of God's covenant promises made new again and reaffirmed. It's in the Lord's Supper, as the glory of the gospel is displayed for us in visible form, and we see his justice and his mercy proclaimed. There we see the beauty of God. It's not something we see with our eyes, though we do have that promise that we will see the external beauty of God in heaven, but it's something that we see poured out before us in the way that God has revealed it to us. Now, what is the connection? What is the connection between seeing God's beauty and overcoming our fears, as David's making here? Well, it's this. Look at beginning of verse 4. He says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after." What we find is that in the midst of his fear, as an army was literally encamping against him and seeking to cut off his head, what is his primary desire? He has an intense and primary desire for one thing, and that is to see the beauty of God. He says, if I could just have one thing, it would be to see the beauty of God. At various times in our life, we probably asked ourselves that Miss America question. If you can have one wish, what would you wish for? And you might have asked for something like, great wealth, so you never have any need. You might ask for something kind of cool, like being able to fly. For me, if I could have one wish I could play guitar. I want to be a rock star. The problem is I would need two wishes because I'd also need to know how to sing. So that's not going to work. You might ask for something silly like all the children of the world to join hands in peace and harmony. What is David's desire? It wasn't for peace. It wasn't for safety. It wasn't for any of these things. His intense and primary desire was that he could gaze upon the beauty of God, and that's what drives his fear away. We see this same idea over in Psalm 63, if you'll turn there with me. Psalm 63, verse 1, David says, "O God, you are my God." And by the way, this is the same context. These psalms were written in the same time where he was fleeing from Absalom. He says, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." When I was, I think, in high school, I went to Sunday school, and the teacher, who I'm very grateful for, gave us a cup of popcorn and no water. And he had us eat it. And he started teaching from the psalm. And he said, "Now, how many of you are really thirsty right now?" And of course, we were all really thirsty. He said, "Imagine if you were that thirsty for God." And so what he was doing is he's making this a metaphor, which is generally the way that this psalm is taught. The problem is, this isn't a metaphor. This is a reality. This is a fact in David's life. I love the ESV translation, but it has it wrong here. This is not a metaphor. The other translations say it the right way. He is in the desert. He is thirsty. He is hungry. People are seeking his life, but what he wants is not water. It's not food. It's not safety. It's not health. It's not wealth. It's not his family. It's not the comfort of his own bed. It's not that his son would stop trying to kill him. What he wants is to see the beauty of God. That is his one intense and primary desire above everything else, and nothing else even compares with that desire. So here's the connection. We're going to talk about this more in June, but let me just say this. We will never overcome our fears until we have that kind of affection for God. Until we see God as infinitely more beautiful than all that we are afraid to lose, we will continue to be crippled by our fears and our doubts. It is until we have that kind of intense desire for God above everything else that fear will continue to cripple us. And so how do we get there? Unfortunately, sin has so blinded our hearts that not only do we not think of God in terms of beauty, but we don't appreciate him the way that we should. He says, again in Psalm 27, one thing I have asked, and that will I seek after. Okay, this is something that he is seeking after, is to think of God and to desire and to see him as beautiful. And so how do we do this? And there's a lot that we can say here. There's a lot of different ways we can say we can get to that point where we see and esteem God as beautiful. But for the sake of time, I want to focus on just one tonight in conclusion. How do we get there? Brothers and sisters, we look at Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. It is in him that we see God's beauty most manifest. It's in Christ that we see God's infinite justice and God's infinite mercy poured out in perfect harmony on him on the cross. It's in Christ that we see God's infinite power displayed in the resurrection. We see his supreme sovereignty displayed as Christ ascends into heaven and sits on his throne and is waiting to make the nations his footstool. It's in Christ that we see God's transcendent power displayed as he sits on the boat and he calms the storm with just his words. It's in Christ that we see the beauty of God's imminent compassion and tender mercy and goodness as he says, "Let the little children come." He sets them on his lap and he blesses them. It's in Christ that we see the beauty of God most manifest. And so if you want to get from here to there, if you want to get to the point where David is, where we desire the beauty of God and we think of God as beautiful in these terms, the best way to do that is to focus our thoughts upon Christ and what he has done. We have an opportunity here. Again, God shows his beauty and he reveals his beauty to us through the means of grace, through the sacraments. We have an opportunity here in a few minutes to begin thinking of God this way, to start reclaiming that thought in our life. As we hold the bread and as we hold the cup, think upon all the perfections of God that are represented there. Again, his justice poured out on his son, his mercy given to us, his love which compelled him to do this for us, his goodness, which means that that was the best and most possible way that our salvation could have been accomplished. His compassion as we struggle daily to live according to the grace that he's given us. His faithfulness as he continues time after time to remind us of his truth and of the gospel through the elements of communion. So as you sit there and you hold these in your hand, think about all the perfections of God that are represented there and esteem him as beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that by and large we do not esteem you as beautiful, that we find so many other idols more beautiful than you. But we are so thankful for your grace that you continue to call us home. We pray that you would strike down our idols, strike down our fears by displaying your beauty to us, and that we would have that fixed thought and that fixed desire in our minds, that we, above everything else, would desire to gaze upon your beauty. And Lord, we know our brother Jimmy would tell us we don't even know the half of it. We pray that that vision that he now has by sight will be in our hearts and in our souls even today. And it's in your son's name that we pray.